The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, by your word we pray that you would now meet us in our grief, in our sorrow, in our weaknesses, and in our distresses, and that you would be pleased to enable us by the Holy Spirit to hear and to understand. And indeed, Father, we confess our need of your word to shine as a light into our lives and to shine as a light forward to direct us in living our lives to your glory. Use your word to that end now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How did you react on Friday upon hearing of the shooting that took place at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut? Horror, disgust, momentary disbelief, sorrow. And then the natural questions come and you wonder what could have driven a 20-year-old man to shoot and kill 20 children and 6 to 7 adults. Your theology rightly tells you that he was sinful and wicked, and that's true, and this was an evil act. Perhaps some information will come to light over time as to what some of the other contributing factors may have been. Then maybe you thought about the fact that Christmas is so close and how the celebrations of some of these families will be marred by a void that time can never erase. Imagine having to look at the presents you've bought for your child, eager to see their response of surprise, joy, laughter, or a smile that stretches from ear to ear, and then dealing with the reality that they've been murdered. Maybe your thoughts also made their way to the story in Matthew 2 of Herod's murder of the innocents, and you quickly realize that death and Christmas are not so far apart as you might have first thought. In the news reports, words like innocent children and babies were readily used to describe the children that were killed, and understandably so. They were so young. And then perhaps not to discount the sorrow and horror of the moment, maybe you wondered, well, how many babies were aborted in Connecticut today? Well, that's a question to be answered another day. On Friday, I was listening to the radio while running an errand and had it set on a news station, and a psychiatrist came on and was asked for his expert opinion, and the host spoke to him in such a way as though he surely had the answers and could explain why someone would do this. The psychiatrist really didn't have any better answers than anyone else, but went on to say how the mental health system really needs to be overhauled, and if improved, could possibly help prevent this kind of thing in the future. Well, maybe there would be some benefit to overhauling the mental health institution, but it still really doesn't get to the heart of the matter, does it? It was refreshing to hear Mike Huckabee interviewed shortly after that, offering a more solidly biblical approach to the situation. The host asked him the question, the common question, why did God allow something like this to happen? And part of his answer was stating how God has been systematically removed, in a manner of speaking, from schools and so forth in the public arena, and that his seeming absence shouldn't be a surprise. And while we might articulate the principles of that a bit differently, it's a biblical fact that God will give people over, he will give societies over to their idols. Is this awful incident in Connecticut the evidence of God giving us what we've told him we want? One of the chief philosophies of the day is humanism, which can be basically defined as the ethical theory and practice that emphasizes reason, scientific inquiry, and human fulfillment in the natural world, and it often rejects the importance of belief in God. Herbert Schlossberg, in his book Idols for Destruction, The Conflict of Christian Faith in American Culture, states that humanism is a philosophy of death, a point he ably proves. The shooting in Newton is, among many things, the fruit of the religion of humanism, a type of liturgical expression that idolatry inevitably produces. But perhaps it is still too early to pursue conversations along those lines as well. You know, it's simply too easy to pontificate about such things 962 miles away. And perhaps if all of us lived in Newtown, Connecticut, we would feel very different about the situation this morning. In fact, I'm certain that we would. As of yesterday afternoon, some of the stories about the people began to come forth. Acts of heroism on part of the teachers, the school's custodians, and others. But perhaps what makes the greatest impression and causes us to realize that these philosophical discussions are for another day is the list of the 20 students that were killed, all between the ages of 6 and 7 and reported to have been shot multiple times. 8 boys and 12 girls. Some of their names are not so uncommon, sharing names with those that we know. Daniel, Olivia, Anna, Dylan, Madeline, Jesse, Grace, James, Emily, Jack, Caroline, Lauren, and Noah. And now as the pictures of these beautiful children emerge, the reality of this tragedy is all the more tangible, because as a parent, you begin to imagine, what if the picture posted was of your son or daughter? Some of the parents shared the last moments they had with their children. One dad said that for some reason his child got up early Friday morning and came down to tell his father how much she loved him. Another parent said their child had asked what dying was like just the day before. Of those children that did survive, one was reported to have simply said, "I just want Christmas. I don't want to die," which is exactly right. So what is our answer in such moments? What do we do? What do we say? As Christians, as the church, what should our perspective and message be? Well, I think as a first thing, it's best to say nothing, in a very real sense. But when the time comes to speak, and really to put it plainly, what we should say should be the perspective and message that we would have readily declared on December 14th, the day before this tragedy, and it's the message that's all the more relevant as a result of this tragedy. And that message is the gospel, the announcement that Jesus has come and has definitively dealt with sin and evil and has called humanity to live under his benevolent rule and to serve him alone. That he's a savior, a man of sorrows who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intimately acquainted with the grief of these people and know it well. And to the question, why didn't God do anything? We can readily and humbly say he did. He did do something. He sent his Son into this world in order to openly confront evil, to deal it a fatal wound accomplished on the cross. We made mention already that Jesus' life was threatened shortly after he was born, and the decree of death that came from Herod and the weeping and mourning that resulted when so many boys were slain at the hands of the soldiers. Now here we are in the latter chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and the specter of death looms larger than ever as we find ourselves in the midst of the story regarding Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and trials. And the text before us is an interesting one on a number of levels, but there are two primary themes that emerge: betrayal and blood. Matthew is the only Gospel to record the story of Judas as recounted in verses 3 to 10, and there is a sense in which it actually interrupts the flow of the narrative. In verses 1 and 2, we read about Jesus being led away to be delivered to Pilate, and then Matthew doesn't come back to that until verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. You know, you could go from verse 2 to verse 11 without missing a beat, but clearly Matthew is intentional in inserting this account about Judas. And I trust as we walk through this text together, we'll readily see how such a text as this speaks to moments such as the one we're presently in and speaks to tragedies like the one in Connecticut, and that it is the message of the gospel that is needed at this hour. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that it's now morning. The text has moved from darkness to light. Jesus' passion moves from darkness to light, though darkness will return later on this Friday afternoon at Jesus' crucifixion. And yet again, we read of the priests and elders taking counsel together against Jesus to put him to death, which reminds us of the opening verse of chapter 26 and also echoes the language of Psalm 2, which we sang a few moments ago. In verse 2, Matthew is clear to tell us that they bind Jesus. That's a new detail we have not heard before. There's no mention of Jesus being bound when arrested. But when going to Pilate, they need to convince him that this man is a revolutionary, a troublemaker. So after all, they need to make a certain impression. So they led Jesus away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now that delivered over, it's the same word as betrayed. It's used again in verse 3 to describe Judas as the betraying one. And again in verse 4 in Judas's confession. You will even hear it again in verse 26 of this chapter when Pilate hands over, betrays Jesus to be crucified. We follow the progression. Judas hands over, betrays Jesus to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders hand over Jesus to Pilate. Then Pilate hands over Jesus to be crucified. The whole world is betraying Jesus. According to John 18:31, the Jews weren't able to put Jesus to death, so Pilate needs to come into the equation for them to accomplish their goal. Pilate was the governor, the procurator of Judea from AD 26 to 36, and was known for his brutality and greed, particularly in relation to some incidents with the Jews and Samaritans. And he would eventually be removed because of the protests that came against him. But he acts as Caesar's official representative. And he's the face of authority. He's the face and authority of Rome in Judea. And now Jesus' words from chapter 20, verses 18 to 19 come to fruition. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So off Jesus goes to Pilate, and apparently it wouldn't have been unusual for the governor to see people early in the morning, as it was the common practice for him to start his official day early and then be finished by about midday. But we'll have to wait and see what happens to Jesus, because now Matthew inserts this account about Judas in verses 3 to 10. And while the theme of betrayal carries over into these verses, the theme of blood becomes more prominent. Blood is mentioned three times in the text, in verses 4, 6, and 8. But even more, notice that people are trying to escape the guilt, the condemnation of shedding Jesus' blood. First it's Judas, and then it's the Jewish leaders. And then, later, we read it's Pilate, seeking to wash his hands of Jesus. But it's not so easily escaped, is it? Blood guilt is not something that is easily dealt with. Recall Jesus' words back at the end of chapter 23 when pronouncing his final woe upon the scribes and Pharisees. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The shedding of blood has reached a saturation point. And Jesus' blood only adds to the guilt, and judgment will come in AD 70 upon Jerusalem, the temple, and its leaders. Now, we don't know what spurred Judas's remorse, what caused him to confess his sin and betrayal, though it is connected to the Sanhedrin's verdict, which is more important to him than Pilate's verdict. The timing of this episode is somewhat debated, and as are the circumstances of Judas's death in light of Acts 1, but for today we'll deal with Matthew's text as given. And surely, this account of Judas's remorse and actions are to be contrasted with Peter's that we were left with at the end of chapter 26. And in their respective stories, we see a picture of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 displayed. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, the word that's used to describe Judas's change of mind, it's not the usual word for repentance and can simply mean regret or remorse. But what does Judas understand? Well, he understands in some measure the force of Deuteronomy 27:25, that anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood is cursed. See, Judas feels the weight of that. And so what does he do? Well, he goes to the only place that guilt can be dealt with. He goes to the temple. But that temple can no longer achieve what Judas needs. And ironically, he confesses his sin to the very men that are his accomplices in betrayal. And what do they say? That's your problem. Deal with it yourself. That's what these men, these spiritual leaders, advise. That's their expert counsel. Judas is seeking mercy in some form or fashion. And they basically say there's none to be found, which is also ironically true. Of course, to deal with Judas, according to the law, would be to admit their culpability, and they're not willing to do that. So what does Judas do? The only thing left for him to do, according to the law, according to Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, his own blood was required, and so in a desperate attempt to pay for Jesus' blood, he takes his own life. He sheds his own blood. Again, worldly grief produces death. That was Judas' answer to escape blood guilt. Ultimately, he doesn't, of course. But again, blood guilt is not easily dismissed or avoided. Shedding blood is a serious issue. It was a serious issue back in them, our Bible times, but it's a serious issue today as well. Whether we moderns recognize it or not, God has made the world a certain way. And bloodshed can't simply be swept under the carpet, nor is it ignored or forgotten by God. The bloodshed in Connecticut has to be accounted for. How will it be reckoned? How will it be dealt with? Well, now the chief priests have the same dilemma, don't they? Because in their possession are the 30 pieces of silver that are blood money. Innocent blood, to be more specific. That's what's pictured in that money. Jesus' own innocent blood. And where is that blood now? It's in the temple. Numbers 35 informs us, when innocent blood is shed, it calls upon the avenger of blood, the near kinsman, who will kill the one who sheds the innocent blood. The blood is in the temple. The temple and its officials will be executed. So what is to be done with this blood money? Well, according to verse 6, the chief priests are concerned about righteousness, and it wouldn't be lawful to put such money in the treasury. Remember their facade of righteousness in relation to Jesus' trial. That hypocrisy continues here, and we are even right to inquire how lawful it was for them to take the blood money out of the treasury to begin with, assuming that's where it came from. But presented with this quandary, they take counsel together, again, and use the silver to buy the potter's field as a burial for strangers and foreigners. Outwardly, this appears to be a charitable act. After all, there are plenty of people who visit the city, especially during festivals, and sometimes people visiting from elsewhere die while visiting Jerusalem, and they need some place to be buried. Clearly, the field still existed in Matthew's day and would have been known to some of his audience and was called the Field of Blood. And even in this act, in their scheming and in what they're seeking to do, we see God's perfectly orchestrated plan coming together and ancient prophecies being fulfilled. In verses 9 and 10, Matthew sets forth a mosaic of scriptural motifs, and he engages in a certain degree of interpretation in his own handling of the text that he cites. Matthew mentions Jeremiah by name, and you may recall that it's his habit only to mention major prophets by name, never minor prophets by name. And that being the case, it might be a bit confusing at the outset that Matthew cites Jeremiah, but then quotes from Zechariah. Now, in our minds, that probably seems like bad journalism. But Matthew's not a reporter, and that's not what he's trying to accomplish. He knows what he's doing. And in his quoting from Zechariah 11, he also invokes passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 18, 19, and 32. And they are all dealing with similar issues. And all of this is being fulfilled in Jesus. In Jeremiah 18 and 19, Jeremiah is prophesying of the coming captivity of the Jews by Babylon and the destruction of the temple. Yahweh is the potter, and Israel is the clay that can be made for anything he wants, and he may break her and start over. Jeremiah warns that Israel will be shattered like a clay pot because they worship idols and shed innocent blood. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah buys a field during the Babylonian siege, puts the deed in a pot and buries it. It's a sign of promise of return to the land. Zechariah prophesies during Babylonian captivity as well. In Zechariah 11, Yahweh tells Zechariah that the sheep, in other words, his people, will be slaughtered. And Zechariah is appointed as a shepherd over this flock. And he has two staves by which he shepherds the people, favor and unity. And both are eventually broken, indicating the end of the covenant. Zechariah will eventually give up the sheep destined to be slaughtered to the sheep traders. In other words, those who devour sheep. Zechariah the shepherd receives 30 pieces of silver for his wages in handing over the sheep. But then he takes the silver and throws it into the house of Yahweh. He says specifically that he throws it to the potter and hands sheep over to be slaughtered. Now first, on the one hand, Judas is the shepherd who received the 30 pieces of silver. As his name indicates, Judah. Judas is a form of Judah. Judah, he is a king, a shepherd, who represents Israel. And remember, shepherd equals king. We should immediately think of David. Now, Judah has been appointed and paid 30 pieces of silver to hand over the sheep, Jesus, to be slaughtered. This slaughtering was appointed and inevitable. Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver, his wages, and throws it into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Now, he doesn't want to be guilty of leading the sheep to the slaughter, so he returns the wages. But he's already turned the sheep over to the unscrupulous sheep traders who devour sheep. The sons of Israel gave him the wages. And second, the potter is Yahweh himself, something made clear in Jeremiah. His house is the temple and his field is the land of Israel. The money used to purchase the field does not have the same effect as it did with Jeremiah. Also, as a bit of an aside, the words for treasury and potter in Hebrew are nearly identical, so there's some wordplay that's going on in the text. Well, Jeremiah purchases the field, hiding the deed in a pot, an earthenware vessel, until the time of captivity is over. At that time, the land will be destroyed. The land will be restored. The money used by the sons of Israel here is blood money, money that is stained with the blood of the innocent. Therefore, whatever it purchases is also stained with blood and the guilt that comes with it. So what do you see? You see that death is spreading. The chief priests buy Yahweh's field, the potter's field, Israel, with this blood money. They have maintained Israel in her present condition by shedding innocent blood. Doing this comes at a high cost. You know, what was the potter's field now becomes the field of blood. The field of blood is now how Israel is characterized. Being a field of blood means that the avenger is called upon to destroy not only the temple, but the whole land. This is a field now in which strangers will be buried. They will be exiles in the land. All of this done at the Lord's direction. All of this done by the predetermined counsel of God. Yet all of those involved in the crucifixion of Jesus are guilty of his blood. God is working out his plan through the sins of man. This morning I read an article related to the parish priest in Newtown, Connecticut, and the horrible job he had of having to inform families that their children had been killed in the elementary school massacre. The article recounts that a number of the victims' families are part of his parish. He baptized some of the children, and some of them went to his parish's nursery school. It's hard to believe that these little children are gone, he said. His name was Father Weiss met with the families from his parish who lost children and said the hurt and the anguish are just settling in now, and then there's going to be anger. And then they're going to have to live with this reality that this big part of their life is gone for them, he said. Weiss said he has no answer when families ask him why their children have been taken from them. This was not God's plan, he said. This was a man who had serious issues in his life. Why he'd want to destroy innocent children, no one can figure out. Well, I suppose in one sense he's right, and the answer to the question of why this man chose to do this we'll never ultimately know. And maybe it's unfair to pick at a statement in an article to say that this was not God's plan, but for him to say that this was not God's plan, it simply isn't true. It was, and is, as mysterious as that truth is. God is still working out his plan through the sins of man. And when we look at the text before us this morning and consider where the story is headed, we are right to say that God the Father understands the death of a child intimately. And because of his willingness to go through that experience, because this was his plan for his own son, because he so loved the world, then those who have lost their children can find a heavenly Father that readily knows their hurt and sorrow. Again, the guilt of bloodshed is not easily remedied. This is a biblical truth that's woven into how God created the world, and it's a reality that's expressed even in literature. Lady Macbeth is a famous example of one driven to madness and death when she finds no remedy for the blood on her hands, the blood she can't wash off. Edgar Allan Poe's The Tell-Tale Heart is a chilling story of innocent blood crying from the ground by way of a beating heart, an organ that pumps blood through the body. The murderer hears it in his own ears when the police visit him, and then he's driven to confess his foul deed. As we see in our text, Judas' answer was to take his own life. We'll never know what the murderer in Connecticut thought before he shot himself, as was reported as to how he died. Perhaps the sudden weight of his actions came upon him and he thought the only way out was his own death. Back in 1997, a shooting took place at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky. A 14-year-old student opened fire on a group of praying students, killing 3 and wounding 5. He didn't take his own life, but dropped his gun and was reported to have said, "Kill me, please. I can't believe I did that." So what is the answer to blood guilt? The blood of Jesus. Follow the trail of blood through Matthew's gospel. Blood is first mentioned in Jesus' diatribe against the scribes and hypocrites, as we read earlier from chapter 23. Judas later receives money to betray Jesus, money that he comes to see as blood money. He tries to rid himself of it by tossing it into the temple, where the priest realizes it defiles the temple as well. Eventually, the Jewish leaders call Jesus' innocent blood down on their own heads, playing the scapegoat to the frightened Pilate, as we read later in chapter 27. But how does Jesus' blood remove sin? Well, partly by being charged to the temple, to the Jews, to Jerusalem. Jesus' blood removes sin because it is shed innocently and calls up the avenger to avenge all the righteous blood shed on earth. By removing the old covenant order, whose sacrificial blood was only a continuous reminder of sin, Jesus' blood cleanses the earth. But there's another mention of blood that is vitally important. And here's where the examples of Judas and Peter come back into focus. The treachery of both disciples was foretold before and after the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room. And what did Jesus declared then? And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Judas seeks forgiveness apart from Christ and dies a cursed death. Peter seeks forgiveness and finds it in the blood of the covenant in Christ. I would imagine that many of you read Douglas Wilson's excellent post yesterday in relation to the shooting in Connecticut, and if you haven't, I commend it to you in its entirety. He makes the point later on in his writing, according to Scripture, blood is something that returns to those who shed it. It also returns to the land where it was shed. And our vast reservoir of guilt is larger and deeper than it has ever been. The only blood that does not return with compound guilt is the blood of Jesus. His blood comes to us for cleansing and not for condemnation. His blood does not return with guilt, and it is the only way that all the other guilt can be prevented from returning to us. I read a report where one woman in Newtown, Connecticut said, "People in my neighborhood are feeling guilty about it being Christmas. They are taking down decorations." And then last night I saw a report that decorations have been taken down in the town square, people feeling it wasn't appropriate to celebrate Christmas. That's not the right response, sadly. That's exactly the opposite response they should have, though certainly understandable on one level. Now, it is for Christians in moments such as this, and maybe not today still, but it is for Christians, for the church, it is for faith to declare the message of the gospel. That includes the miraculous birth of the Savior and King of the earth. To declare that He reigns, and no more are sorrows and sins to grow, nor thorns infest the ground, but that He has come to make His blessings known far as the curse is found. That is true in Newtown, Connecticut today, though that may be hard to see. And that is why faith is so necessary. But it's true today, and it will be true tomorrow, and it will be true until Jesus comes again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. In Isaiah's famous message of comfort in chapter 40, which we heard earlier even in the liturgy, "Comfort, comfort my people." A number of verses later, verses 9 and 10, there is this marvelous picture of the Savior. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." Isn't that a picture of a mighty King? A picture of Christ, our Savior and Lord, who has defeated the enemy. The very next breath, "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That is the Savior celebrated at Christmas, the Savior that is needed today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would give us wisdom beyond ourselves, that Your Spirit would guide us, and that we would know when it is right to speak and know when we need to simply remain silent. And we pray that You would be pleased to pour out Your abounding mercies upon the people of Newtown, Connecticut, and that in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their profound grief, that the simple message of the gospel would come forth, that it would be heard, and that in this tragedy, Your kingdom would grow, and that Your kingdom would continue to spread throughout all the earth. And we pray that You would give them the eyes of faith to see it and to believe it, and that You would come alongside them and be to them the Savior who gathers His lambs in His arms. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.